Chapter 2, verses 37 to 47. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and though they were added to that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, and all had things in common. And they began selling their property and their possessions, and were sharing them with all, as anyone who would have need. And the day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved.
Amen. Amen. Revive us again. You know, as I listened to your testimony, Tom, I thought, you know, I enjoyed your trumpet playing this morning. But you know, for those of you who don't know, Tom, you know, he's got a lot of excuses to be bitter if he wanted to. His wife has recently left him and broken up their home, and he's had a choice to make, either to serve God or to allow that to affect his life in a negative way. So, Tom, you've been a blessing to me this morning, and I just wanted to share that in case there were some here who might not know that. Well, I want to talk about, I was going to preach about four things this morning. I'm going to preach about one. I get these sermons I want to preach, and 4 points usually turns into 4 sermons when I get to studying and sitting down at the computer and preparing, and that's exactly what happened this time. Last Sunday morning, for those of you who were here, we showed a video. And I actually have a description of that video in the inside of the bulletin. It's for loan. But it's about prayer and about the role that prayer has played in various revivals. And that was in one of the conference seminars that I attended in Hartford. And in that particular historical survey that Dr. Orr makes, I was struck by his account of the Welsh Revival in 1905 and 6. Now, for those of us who have been to Bible school or have done much reading of church history, the Welsh Revival is one of the most famous revivals of church history. And Evan Roberts was a young man. He wasn't much over 20 years old. He wanted to go home to his home church, and he'd asked the director of the little Bible school that he was going to if he could go home for a week and talk to the young people in his church. And we went there, the pastor wouldn't let him speak. But the pastor invited anybody who wanted to hear our young brother Evan Roberts to stay afterwards. And so 17 people stayed to listen to Evan Roberts. And he told them that God wanted four things from them. First of all, he wanted them to confess all known sin and make right all you could. Second thing, he said that God wanted them to give up all doubtful habits. Then the third thing was to obey the Holy Spirit promptly. And the fourth thing was to confess Jesus Christ publicly. And at the end of that service, 17 people stayed until they made sure that all 17 had done it. And the Welsh Revival broke out over that little, it's a province, I guess, now of Wales. And within about a year, 100,000 people were saved. As I thought about that, I thought, you know, those four things could lead to any revival. in any person or in any church or in any group of people. You know, as I prayed and I've thought about this and prepared this message, you know, we could describe the 4 points in other terms. We should talk about Christ more than is just mentioned in that little clip on the videotape in the message, which I'm sure they did, because we have to have the right reasons or the right motives for doing these things. But when Christ is exalted and His people come to Him and they're obedient, then there's going to be results. Amen. And we've seen those kind of results in individuals. And I can feel a wind blowing. Praise the Lord. Would you bow your heads with me and let's pray as we minister the Word of God this morning. Our Heavenly Father, I count it a wonderful privilege to stand before these people this morning and to speak in Your behalf, in Your name. Lord, I also, it's a fearful thing to me to stand before these people because I realize that what I say to them, I will give an account to You for in that day when I stand before You. Lord, I believe that this morning here at Chapelwood and in other churches all across our city and our area, Lord, perhaps the most important thing of the entire week is happening as people stop and pause and are brought into the presence of God and listen to the words of God. Father, I ask You to do that which we cannot do this morning. Make our hearts tender and receptive. Make our minds receptive, Father, to the Word of God this morning. Father, help me to have the right spirit and the right heart. Help me to be loving and gentle. Help me to reflect properly the character of Christ so that I won't get in the way of Your Word. Bless our people this morning, Lord. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to talk about confession of sin and making right all you can. Proverbs 28, verse 13, has a verse of scripture that I memorized many years ago. It's part of a Bible memory program that I was going through, but it perhaps describes this first point that Evan Roberts brought out better than any other verse of scripture could. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. Now, this is a first principle. It always has been. It was true under the old covenant. It's true under the new covenant. It's true in the world. It's true in business. If you confess your transgressions and forsake them, you'll find. We're finding this illustrated in many ways. I was interested as I just watched a little news clip while I was on vacation after Clarence Thomas had been nominated for the Supreme Court, and I guess because he is a black conservative, there's all kinds of confusion going on. But he came out and confessed at the beginning that he'd smoked marijuana a few times while he was a student. Why did you suppose that he did that? Because somebody would bring it up later, and it's better if he confesses it at the beginning and brings it right out in the open. Jesus was talking about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 5. Of course, you probably all are familiar with this little excerpt from Scripture. Verses 23 and 24, Jesus is teaching about bringing your offering. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar. And go first to be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Confession. Confession of sin and being reconciled, making things right with your estranged brother, is going to have some effect upon the efficiency or the efficacy of our gift that we bring to God. It's implied, something that is specifically stated twice in the Old Testament that if we bring our gift to the altar with the wrong motive, that it will not be received by God. We go through the motions, but it isn't really received. Of course, there's a passage in Amos chapter 5 and in Isaiah chapter 1, which talks about that. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Matthew 11. We're going to start reading in verse 20. I'm talking about confession of sin, confession of all known sin, and then the making right or the making restitution of all that we can. Jesus is preaching, verse 20 of chapter 11. Then he began to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, a little city on the corner or on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. Woe to you, Bethsaida, another little city there. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon were cities in Lebanon which had been judged because of their sin, and the story of that judgment is in the Old Testament, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Repentance, confession, sorrow, change, change of attitude, change of action. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Sodom is synonymous to us with all kinds of terrible sin, the worst possible sexual sin we can think of. A sin is named after Sodom today. Sodomy. Sodom was destroyed because of the sin of homosexuality. And yet, the root heart sins of Sodom are found for us in Ezekiel 16:49. Everyone should have this verse of scripture marked in their Bibles. Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, and did not aid the poor and needy. Pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. The heart conditions that are described in Ezekiel 16:49 led to the external situation of homosexuality, and for that, God brought judgment. And now Jesus is preaching in a little town named Capernaum. Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down. For if Sodom, where these things happened, had seen and heard what you have seen and heard, he says it would have remained. It would have remained until this day. You know what that means? That means that Sodom wouldn't have been destroyed. Sodom was destroyed because of her sin. That means that if they would have seen what Capernaum has seen, then they would have changed their minds about both the internal and the external sins. There would have been a change in the way life was lived in Sodom, and God's judgment would have not been necessary. Now, normally, we are not able to answer a hypothetical question. Normally, we're not able to say, well, if I'd have done this, then this would have turned out different and this would have happened. We're not able to do that, because there's lots of contingencies that can happen to us. But Jesus, as the Son of God, as the probably the person who was in flesh when Abraham was talking to him in Genesis 18 about the judgment upon Sodom, Jesus was able to say, if these things had happened in Sodom, Sodom would have repented. Sodom wouldn't have been judged. Sodom would have existed until this day. Can you imagine? I wonder, how many things that have happened to one of us in this room could have been avoided by repentance and the confession of sin and turning away from what it was. I wonder how many things in the future could be changed. How many Sodoms might be forgiven and continue to live how many things might be changed by confession and turning away from sin. Now, at the back of this, as a backdrop for this, or as a background for this, there's only one reason ever for confessing our sin and turning away from it. And that's if we see the Lord Jesus Christ. If we understand who He is and what He came to do. If we understand who God is and why He made us. If we understand that the way God wants us to live simply is the way He designed us to live. If we understand that the maximum amount of joy and happiness and fulfillment is going to come into the life of any single person made in the image of God simply because we obey God and fulfill that for which He designed us. And what I'm talking about is people who are not living that way. They're out of fellowship with God. They haven't seen Jesus, or if they have seen Him, they are deliberately rebelling against Him. And so that's the foundation of this confession of sin and turning away from it. You know, we might as well confess our sins, because people are going to find out about them anyway, isn't that right? You know, this is true in the real world, in a family. You know, the wonderful thing about a family is that we normally have to live together in that family, whether we want to or not. All of us probably go through times in our young years, maybe when we're, well, especially when we're teenagers, where we think, as soon as I can get out of my family, I'm going to. Because of certain things you don't like about it. Well, to my shame, my dad was a farmer in Iowa. My dad was a good man, a hard-working man, a poor man. And of course, all my summers, from the time I was about 12 on until I graduated from high school, were spent from real early in the morning, around 4 o'clock in the morning, until sundown, when it got dark, working, doing chores, working in the fields, doing those kind of things. I had friends who lived in town. They got to play baseball, and they got to do other things, but it wasn't any of that for me. We had to work on the farm. Now, being as unselfish as I was selfish, I didn't like the farm. I didn't like all that hard work. I wanted to get away from there. Not because my dad was a hard taskmaster, not because he was unkind or unloving, or my dad and mom, they were wonderful parents, even though they weren't Christians. They loved us. They spent time with us. They gave us what they could. But I was selfish. I didn't like the hard work. So I left. Never went back except to visit. I was probably 25 or 26, and Shirley and I were married and had two kids. And it dawned on me what a wonderful place the farm was to raise kids. It dawned on me. What a wonderful place. How many things there were for them to do to keep them out of mischief they might otherwise get into. One of those things in Ezekiel 16:49 is careless ease. Too much time and not enough time to occupy. After the sin in the garden, God brought the curse on the ground, and they had to work harder in order to bring forth food to feed their family. But they had to work before the sin and before the curse. Work is not a result of the curse. Work is a necessary blessing for all of us. We have a tendency to want to get away. A family's a wonderful thing. Because in a family, we get known for who we really are. You know, two people get married. My wife and I got married. Now, we'd been courting, not for very long, but I thought sure I knew this lady. She'd never displayed any temper or anything like that, and I loved her so much, and she was so wonderful, and we got married. And she didn't display any temper for another couple months after we got married. But I found out something about her that I hadn't known in my courtship and in not living together. And she found some things out about me, too. We found out some things. You know, you can't live in the same house as a family and hide. Kids, brothers and sisters, or brothers, grow up together. You can't live in a family and hide. Josh was telling me the other day that when he and Jeremy were younger, between them it was like a war zone. Is that right, Dave? Paula's nodding her head. Well, you get to know each other. It's impossible not to know each other. Sometimes we like what we know, and sometimes we don't like what we know. But the thing about a family is we have to get to where we accept and live with and make provision for those people that we know. We might like to have a brother who's different from the brother we've got, or a dad who's different from the dad we've got, but we have to learn to live with the people we've got. We get to find out who they are, what they're like in a family. The job, you know, you go to a job, and, you know, I spent 20 years in the Navy, and of course I didn't have much choice in what jobs that I got, and what bosses I had. You know, I found out that every place that I went, after a little while, I knew the people that I worked with. And the people that I, that worked with me knew me. That's why in the service, when you can't leave and go to another job, you've got to be there. If you testify to your friends, I'm a Christian, they're going to be watching you closer than they would otherwise. And they're going to be trying to put stumbling blocks. And I was saved after I'd been a sinner in the service for 3 years. I remember the first time that I told this group of people that I played cards with, I can't do this anymore. My heart won't allow me to do this. It wasn't because of the cards. It was because of the filth that went along with the cards. And they all laughed. Oh, you'll be back in a month. It won't last. And they watched me. But I grew in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember being in the Navy in Maryland. And, of course, I was an officer by this time. I'd been Christian for some time and been to Bible school. And we about starved to death. And I had to go back in the Navy. And so I made my Christianity a part of my job. Every new person I met, whether I was working for someone or someone was working for me, I always testified, told them who I was. We had this young first class come into my office and sit down and went through the check-in process in this squadron. And after we got all done with that, I said, now there's something I need you to know. And I began to testify to him about what Christ had done in my life. I just got started good, and he got up and walked away. And I told him, I was kind of taken aback. Nobody had ever done that to me before. And he said, I said, well, I'm not finished yet. And he said, Mr. Harvey, I've never met a Christian, and I don't believe you're one either. And he walked away. Nobody ever responded to me like that before or since. You know what happened 3 months later? 3 months later, I told this young fella, I said, if you ever need anything, if you ever need to talk, ever need help, you let me know. My phone rang one morning at 3 o'clock in the morning. He'd been working with me and for me now for 3 months. And it was this young man. And he said to Mr. Harvey, can you come down to my place? And I said, do you realize what time it is? It's 3 o'clock in the morning. He says, Mr. Harvey, you told me once that if I ever needed help, I could call on you. Did you mean it or not? That woke me up real quick. I got out of bed at 3 o'clock in the morning and went down to his house. And he had a rope set up on the second story with a noose in it, and he was ready to hang himself, depending upon whether I came down, whether he got some help that night. And so we talked from 3 until 6, and about 6 o'clock in the morning, we got on our knees. And this young man prayed to ask the Lord to forgive him of his sins. 3 months ago, he had told me, I never met a Christian, and I don't believe you're one either. But that night, he confessed his sins. He confessed also the sin of unbelief. You see, on a job, he got to know who I was. I got to know who he was. In friends, in the church. You know, the church is an important entity in our society. It's important. I believe it's one of the most important entities in the world. I believe the wisdom of God is in the church. I believe there's more wisdom in Chapelwood on an average Sunday morning than there is in the United States Senate. I've said that before, but I really believe that. because we get our wisdom from the Word of God. And it's been my experience as being a pastor now. I pastored my first church when I was 24. I'm 60. So what's that? 36 years? And I've seen lots of people when they get in trouble. I've seen a few people here who've come here, joined the church, and then something happens and they leave. But the church is not supposed to be a place that we join. It's not supposed to be a place that we come on Sunday morning. It's supposed to be the representative of a part of the family of God. I am your brother if you know Jesus. I am not just your pastor, I'm your brother if you know Jesus. You are everybody else's brother. I was just reading this morning in my Sunday school class where in Ephesians 4 it says, for we're to forgive because we are members one of another. Without you in my life, I'm less than I would be otherwise. And the same thing is true for you. Without us in each other's lives, we're less than we would otherwise be. And I've seen so many people who they just leave and they go to another church. The other church is happy to have their attendance and their tithes, and so they'll go. And so we have people who jump from church to church and finally get discouraged and don't go to church at all. But what we need is a church that's a family so that we can become known, so that if we have a besetting sin, or if we make a mistake, or we get messed up, we've got a kind of a safe arms. God's everlasting arms, but those are fleshed out by real arms of ordinary people like us who've been forgiven of our sins and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can help. It's a terrible thing when in a church it happens that the pastor or the leadership becomes like that and there's nobody to turn to. There's a verse of scripture in Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 says, brethren, if a man or if anyone is overtaken in any trespass, what that means is if you find out about him, you find out about his sins. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you also be tempted. That means that if you're in this church and you commit a sin, I'm not supposed to come and hit you over the head with a baseball bat because you sin. I'm not supposed to just come and rebuke you because you've sinned. I'm supposed to come to you with my arms outstretched to welcome you into my embrace so that I can help you to find a place of repentance, confession, and turning away from that. And at the same time, I'm to watch myself so that I don't be tempted in the same way. See, we're all made out of the same mud. Everything is possible to all of us. Isn't that right? Don't let us ever think that we're beyond. I made a statement not long ago that I want to make again. It's impossible for us to be a moral being made in the image of God and ever get to the place where we cannot make, which is simply what sin is. So we always will have to walk by faith. We always will have to depend upon the grace of God. We always will have to obey the Holy Spirit. That's getting into the third point. And dear friends, in Matthew 10:26, it says, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. So there will ultimately be no hiding places. We might as well confess our sins here because people are going to find out about them anyway. And we're going to have to confess them before God anyway. We can either confess them here or we can confess them there. Here is the time. There will be too late. You know, I just remembered a scripture, and I can't remember where it is, where Paul says some are open beforehand and they've gone before him to the judgment. That means those are sins that have been confessed. Those are sins that have been turned away from. Those are sins that have been forsaken. Those are sins that we've done what we can to make them right. You know, it's a fact that the greatest weapon the devil has to use against us is that we're afraid someone will find out about those things we're ashamed of. Isn't that right? Did you know that in the U.S. Treasury they have a conscience fund? How many people knew that? A conscience fund in the U.S. Treasury is where people who have cheated on their income tax, their conscience gets to bother them, and they send in money anonymously and say, this makes up for money that I didn't declare on my income tax. And A couple years ago, in some publication, I don't remember what publication it was, maybe it was in Time magazine, they published a list of the income that came into the Conscience Fund over the previous number of years. And dear folks, it was millions of dollars a year. See, God is still in the business of convicting people's hearts. And this is things that we might not even consider to be sins. We're afraid that people find out a certain thing about us. God is wise. And He asks us to confess the very things we're afraid somebody will find out about. Clarence Thomas, marijuana is a perfect example in the secular world today. And do you know that every time we confess a sin, we take the weapon out of the devil's hands? I've talked with people who've come to me and said, Pastor, I've committed adultery in the past, and the Lord's been convicting me that I should go tell my wife. What should I do? I said, well, you should go tell her if the Lord's telling you to do it. Pastor, I'm afraid she'll leave me. What do you think will happen? And I remember saying this to one man. What do you think will happen if she finds out and you haven't told her and somebody else has told her? Well, she'll leave me for sure. See, confession of sin. And I have actually gone with people when that's happened. We've all heard of people turning themselves into the police because they just could not live with their guilty conscience anymore. Confession of sin. This is exactly what was happening when John the Baptist was preaching and people were coming to him to be baptized in water, confessing their sins. Now, my understanding of what was happening there is that they were coming to John the Baptist, and that was a public confession of sin. So that everybody who saw somebody come up to John, they realized that that person was confessing sin. They realized that generally, but their specific sins weren't preached out to the whole crowd. So, I believe that they confessed their sins specifically to God, and their public confession was that they came forward and they were acknowledging the fact that they were confessing their sins as a precondition for baptism. It's exactly why we baptize people today. That's why Charles Finney had the anxious seat, which has developed into our altar call 150 years later. I remember when I, on December the 16th, 1951, was convicted of my sin to the point where I had to go. And I raised my hand, and then I stood up. Then I walked down the aisle of that church, about 1,000 people, and it seemed like a long ways. And I guess the thing that frightened me the most was that I'm going to be acknowledging to all these people that I need to be saved from my sins. They're going to know I'm a sinner. They already knew I was a sinner. I knew I was a sinner. And the thing I didn't realize at the time is that they were all for me. They'd all made that trip before I had. They'd all confessed their sins. They'd received new life from Jesus. They were in the business of trying to help me get right with God. But it was such a fearsome thing. That's what happened to the 3,000 in this passage in Acts 2 that John read. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Confess your sins. And then the rest of that passage shows that they learned from the apostles. They learned the way of the Lord. They turned away. They made right what they did. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I want to promise you this morning, if you're here this morning and you haven't become a Christian, you haven't been forgiven, God will forgive you if you come to Him. He has guaranteed that by the cross that stood on Calvary's Hill almost 2,000 years ago. It's guaranteed. That's the character of God. That's His unshakable, immutable promise. If you go to others that you've sinned against and you confess your sin to them, that confession will be an act of faith because they may not forgive you. I've gone to people that I've wronged and asked them to forgive me, and they haven't done it. The Bible doesn't say they have to forgive you. The Bible says you have to confess and forsake your sin. The Bible says He'll forgive you. The Bible doesn't promise my wife will forgive me, or Dave will forgive me, or Ward will forgive me. The Bible says I have to deal with that sin properly between me and God. He has guaranteed that with the atonement of His Son. Look at Calvary this morning. See the Son of God dying there for you. See the sky become dark at noon. Listen to His words from the cross to those who were crucifying Him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Listen to what He says to the thief being crucified on the next cross. Today, you'll be with Me in paradise. Confession of sin. Now, because I've seen so many misapplications of the confession of sin, I want to give you a few guidelines on the confession of sin. I believe that a public confession of sin is necessary in the sense that you let others know that you are sorry for the sins that you've committed. I think this is a general or a non-specific confession of sin. It's what the people did when they came to John the Baptist to be baptized. It's what I did when I came down that aisle of that church almost 40 years ago and knelt. Everybody knew that I was going down there to confess my sins. But when I confessed my sins to God, I couldn't remember all my sins. But I could remember some of them. And it was those some that I had to confess. You know, I believe, in my case, and I hadn't done a lot of the things people have done today. I'd never heard of drugs when I got saved. I'd only tasted, I'd more than tasted alcohol. But I was only drunk once in my life. The big boys took me out on New Year's Eve and got me drunk when I was, I think, 19. And I was so miserable for 3 days, so sick, so unhappy, that when I began to get rid of my headache, I remember thinking something like this: if that's what they think is so great, they can have it. And I've never tasted alcohol since then. So I didn't have a lot of the sins that a lot of people have got. But I had a heavy conscience because I knew I was wrong with God. It's not the specific sins that are the most important. It's, am I right with God? Am I obeying God? Is my life in line with God? And the sins might come out in all kinds of ways. Might come out in filthy language. Might come out in drunkenness. It might come out in adultery. It might come out in cheating. It might come out in all kinds of ways. However it comes out, it's got to be confessed. You have to make it right. So I believe that when someone answers an invitation in church or an evangelistic rally, that's a non-specific, general confession of sin. Then there are specific confessions of sin. And I believe that specific confessions of sin should only be made to those that are involved in the situation. There's a rule that if you're taking notes, I'd like you to write down. I believe that the circle of confession should only be as big as the circle of the offense. What I mean by that, I can illustrate negatively. We were in our prayer meeting one night. I was pastoring in Virginia. One of our couples had invited another couple to visit our prayer meeting. And, I had already spoken and we'd prayed and we'd sung. At the end, I asked if anybody had anything to say before we left. And this man stepped forward and he said, I'd like to confess a sin. We all looked at him, and before anybody could say anything, think anything, or do anything, he said, I'd like to confess that I've committed adultery. Well, his wife was standing beside him, and, instantly the look on her face realized that this is the first time she knew about this. So I pointed to one of my elders and asked him to lead a song. I took this man off to the side, and I talked with him. I said, that's not the way you confess a sin. I said, this may destroy your marriage. And he told me he was afraid to confess it to her privately, and the guy wasn't a Christian. And I said, another problem with this is, if you start coming to this church, everybody that's here tonight, and there was about 30 people in the prayer meeting, they're going to know about what you said. And they might not want to, but it's going to be hard for them when they see you not to remember that's the guy who said, I committed adultery. And it would be better if they didn't have that information. I believe that, dear friends, with all my heart. That's exactly what happened. I prayed with him that night. I talked with his wife. They stayed together, as far as I know. He came to our church for 3 months or so, and he left. And exactly what I knew would happen was what would happen. That's not the kind of confession of sin that's supposed to be made. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says, if you offer your gift at the altar, then there remember that your brother has something against you. You leave your gift at the altar and you go and offer, and you go and make reconciliation with your brother, and then you come and offer your gift. Several things are here. The specific confession and making right had to do with a wronged brother. But our worship, our relationship with God, has to do with our relationship with our brothers and our sisters. Friends, I want to tell you something. You cannot be right with God and be wrong with everybody else. It's impossible. I don't think it's possible. I believe that all sin is against God, and so all sin should be confessed to God. Now, might want to make one exception about just confessing sin to a person. I've been a pastor a long time. And I've been a person who has heard about a lot of sins because people come to me, and especially when I was on the radio, I got a lot of people who wanted an anonymous pastor. They wanted to ask me what to do when God convicted them of a sin. And so I would end up saying, go do this. And so sometimes you need a counselor, an elder, a pastor, someone to ask advice. And it'd be better to ask advice of a godly man or woman than it would be to just go off and fulfill the, you know, to confess your sin and maybe publish it where it shouldn't be. Jimmy Swaggart had a national and international TV ministry. His circle of offense was pretty big, so his circle of confession had to be pretty big. Did you notice that the Christians forgave him, but the world didn't forgive him? And dear friends, the world looks to those of us who name the name of Jesus, and they expect more out of us than other Christians do. Is that right? If you have sinned against a group, you need to go to the group. In the Free Church National Conference 2 years ago, there was a minister who had committed some kind of a moral transgression. And they had at the Ministerial Association meeting on a Tuesday afternoon, all the ministers were invited to this, and they had this man get up and he made his confession to all the other ministers. And then the next year, they brought him and he was restored because he had repented, he'd made confession, he'd made things right, and he was restored. And I was blessed because I've been a Christian for a long time and I've seen lots of people who have fallen. But never until last year had I seen one who was restored. God, dear friends, is in the business of restoring. That's what this church service is all about. That's what salvation is all about. God is in the business of restoring. Sin will ruin our life. Sin will separate us from God. Sin will separate us from other people. But Jesus went to the cross so that that could be undone, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be restored. And I've already showed how this works in non-Christian contexts. Mentioned Clarence Thomas. Remember President Nixon and the Watergate scandal? You know, it wouldn't have been nearly as bad as it was if right at the beginning of that whole thing, if he had got up and said, we did this and it was wrong. But he kept denying it, and the evidence kept piling up, and finally he's judged unfit and he has to resign. He's judged a hypocrite. When we confess our sins, we take the weapon out of the devil's hands, or out of our enemy's hands, or out of the person that we have hurt. One other guideline. Do not use your confession of sin to accuse another person. Hardly any of us in any situation are 100% innocent. In my relationship with others, as I talk with people, if I'm involved in some kind of a sin against someone else, and I sin against them, I'm probably not 100% guilty and them 0% guilty in any particular situation. And I've heard people, I've done it myself, Well, I want you to confess me for what I did, but you did this. That takes all the thunder out of what you're confessing, you see. Really, you're justifying yourself when you do that. When we confess our sin, we are supposed to look at what we have done wrong, what God is convicting us about, the offense that we've made against someone else, and we want to ask God to forgive us. Don't you worry, the Holy Spirit's going to do His work in the other person. We don't need to help the Holy Spirit. But when we're confessing our sin, we're trying to take that sin and lay it at the feet of Calvary, at the feet of Jesus, and make things right before God. When we confess sin, we're honestly trying to be obedient to God in freeing ourselves from the guilt of real sin, or in the words of Ezekiel 18:31, we're trying to make ourselves a new heart. The four points are confession of sin and making right all you can, giving up all doubtful habits, obeying the Holy Spirit promptly, and confessing Christ publicly. If we were to, as an individual, do those four things, then I can guarantee you personal revival. If as a church we were to do those four things, I can guarantee you a revival within the church. And then it could spread outside. Would you bow your heads with me, please? I love you, Father God. I thank you for the wonderful wisdom that comes from the Word of God. I thank you for your blessings upon me personally, upon my family, upon this church. God, I thank you so much for what you're doing. And Lord, as we share this truth, I pray, Lord, that you will help all of us together, those of us who are Christians and those who are not, help us to apply these things. Help us to put them into our minds and hearts. Because we're going to not only live before God, we're going to pray for others. We're going to counsel others. We're going to witness to others. God is going to use us to kind of be a signpost on the way to life for many others in our lives. God, take these things that we have said and apply them in our hearts and lives this morning. And as people think and as people consider, I pray that there may be those here this morning who are troubled in their consciences that you have spoken to and you've given them the first step on how to find peace with God. Doesn't matter whether they've been to an altar sometime before or not. What matters is how the Holy Spirit is ministering to them now. And I pray that you'll bless them. Pray that you'll take the things that I have said and anoint them by the Holy Spirit. Help them apply them, Lord, to free themselves of sin, to make things right both with God and with other men. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. John?